going to pray. You pray with me, and let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at a complicated subject this morning. So, Father, thank you for this time now. Lord, your word says, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And there was a day before the first day when you said, let there be light, and you created this world, and you created each successive day after that. And Lord, this is no less the day of the Lord than that was. And so we thank you that you are present, the same powerful God with the same powerful word today as you were on the day of creation. So Lord, thank you. Lord, we praise you. We worship you. Lord, we want to understand you better. And Lord, we recognize that we have finite brains. And Lord, even the little bit of brain capacity that we have is corrupted by sin. And so we are coming as humble little children before you, and we want to know you better. So would you open our eyes and help us to see a little bit better who you are and how you act, all the while being deeply humbled by the fact that we will never grasp it fully or even close. Lord, we are looking at the infinite being, and yet help us not to be like the blind leading the blind, stumbling about, but help us to have some clarity this morning, I pray. Lord, challenge us and encourage us. And Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you that we can gather on Sundays and worship you together as a congregation. And so as much as we are delighted about this time right now of instruction, this Sunday school hour, we long and look forward to the service that we are about to attend, where we will sing together. We will make a joyful noise, and we will listen to your word proclaimed, and we will fellowship one with another. And so thank you, Lord. Thank you for this family and what you've called us to. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are looking at election and reprobation. This is chapter 32, and last week we looked at the order of salvation. We're gonna look at how God saves us, and we're gonna break up all the pieces. And it's wonderful because we normally just think of conversion. We're converted. But there's so much that's going on with conversion. So we're gonna break it up and look at each individual thing as we go. And right now we're looking at the very beginning. What did God do before the foundation of the world? And the subject can be called election and reprobation. That's a decision that God made. And I've got a definition written up here. And this is the definition for election. We did not talk about reprobation last week, and we're not going to talk about it this week. We're going to talk about it next week. So we're actually going to take 3 weeks because there's just too much to fit it into 2 weeks. And so election, an act of God before creation in which he chooses some to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merits in them, but only because of his, I put SGP, only because of his sovereign good pleasure. And so God is the one who saves. Now, this is a controversial subject, and last week what we looked at was just, does the Bible teach this? Does the Bible teach that our salvation is ultimately in God's hands? Is God the start of it, or are we the start of it? And so we looked at scriptures, and by the way, it only takes one scripture to lay out a fact. God's word only has to say something one time. But I think what we saw last week is that God's word teaches this idea of election over and over and over again. In fact, when Moses wanted to see God's glory, God said something about who he is at the very core of his being. Again, not just a characteristic or something he does from time to time, but God said, I will show you my glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God is a sovereign God. And We can't expect to understand why God does what he does. Scripture gives us some indications, but God is way above us, and we are humbled by that. And so when we think about who God is a sovereign God, and he's a God who chooses. That's at the very core of his sovereignty. Acts 13 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Romans 11 says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now, these are deep, deep waters. And we really only talked about verses that support this view. And there are many throughout Scripture that indicate that God is completely sovereign. And we'll get into some verses that people have as objections. But we also, so last week we looked at, does the Bible teach this? We also looked at misunderstandings. And there are many. And you know, some are as basic as, well, on the one hand, God, the Bible says that God loves everybody. He does. And that God is not willing for any to suffer. We'll get to those. And on the other hand, we see these verses about God choosing us for salvation. What do we do? And many people say, well, I'm just going to choose one or the other. I'm going to embrace the fact that God is sovereign, and I'm going to live in this camp. Or I'm going to embrace that we are ultimately the ones that choose, and because we see that we have to make a choice. And I'm going to reject those set of verses. But the Bible teaches that we have to believe the whole counsel of God. And so there's a way to believe all of this about God and to be humbled by it, but to believe it's true and not reject any verses whatsoever. And so another misunderstanding is that election is fatalistic. And what that has to do with it's impersonal, and it's more of just a you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. But you read through Scripture and you see very clearly that God's choice is out of love and compassion and mercy. There's nothing impersonal about it. And so we just have to accept the fact that it's not fatalistic. It's profound. And on the surface, it might seem that way, but it's not. And I'm going to keep going. Election is based on God's foreknowledge of our faith. So we looked at that last week, that God looks forward and sees who will believe and who won't, and then determines who he chooses based on our choice. And you know, there's one verse that says, it's in Romans chapter 8, and it says, "For by," you know what, I'm just gonna read it. Romans chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, here, let me, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so what does that foreknowledge mean? What does it mean that those he foreknew, he predestined? Is it, what did he foreknow? And there's a camp of people who would say, well, he foreknew what we would decide and then decided based on what we would do, what he would do. And then he chose us based on, well, I know that person's going to believe, and so I'm going to choose them. But the Bible does, that's not what foreknowledge means. The Bible teaches, and we get that from other places where that word is used, that it's something within the counsel of God himself. God foreknew not something we would do, but he foreknew us personally. God foreknew us. And he foreknew us, and he chose us. And so it's not foreknowing a decision that we would make. And we see, again, scripture after scripture. If this is your first week and you weren't here last week, it's going to be tough, because we're going to talk about objections, and you won't have, I mean, you probably do in your own personal quiet time and just in your knowledge as a Christian, but we spend a lot of time talking about the fact that the Bible teaches this very clearly. Well, I'm not going to reproduce last week. We're going to go right to objections, and so you won't have that basis. Yeah, Brian.
Dave, for people who weren't here and would like to know, that should be be on the website under the Sermons tab, and there's a Sunday School audio, right?
Yeah, yeah. So you can get that on the website. And the problem is, last week, some of you might have been frustrated because we didn't deal with objections. We just kind of went right into, and some of you this week will be frustrated because we're not going into, hey, the Bible teaches this so clearly, and it's wonderful, and we're going to be talking about these objectives. And so it's impossible to please everybody, but thank you for your patience and your understanding. So Spurgeon, and let me say this. Here's what we do know about God's foreknowledge. When he looked forward, God saw something. And what was it? It's not what we think. Deuteronomy 7 says, it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. He's talking to the nation of Israel. For you were the fewest of all peoples. The Bible goes to great length to show us that God looks forward and somehow chooses the very weakest, the despised, and the lowly. Not what we would choose, but just who we are. God chooses the broken. I love how 1 Corinthians says this, or Matthew 11, right before he says, come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, right before that he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. 1 Corinthians 1, 26, for consider your calling, brothers, not, and this is humbling, it should be humbling, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's because of him you are in Christ Jesus, it says, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Chester's right back there. Sorry to point you out. He's in my D group. And on Saturday morning, we were talking. And Chester described, we used to do a camp for Logan Elementary across the street. And we did it for 10 years. And it was awesome. We got to work with these kids. And Chester was the game leader one year. And Chester and one of the UGM staff talked to each other ahead of time. And they were going to play this game. And it's a game that required skill and agility and you know, it helped to be athletic. And so they made a deal with each other. We're gonna do this backwards. And so when they picked kids, they picked the worst kids, the kids who clearly wouldn't contribute, back and forth. And the other kids are like, what are you doing? You know, pick me. Are you kidding? I'm your ace. And but they did that. And as they did that, that was a powerful lesson. And somehow God is kind of like that. It's not anything in us whatsoever. In fact, God chooses losers to shame the wise. And there's something about this that, again, we can't grasp this. There's a profound sense. But what we should grasp, and this has to do with the next point of how does the Bible teach us, this should be an incredible comfort to us. God, it's not impersonal. It's not based on us. It's based on who God is, but God is choosing us. He loves us. He delights in us. And we are the weak ones. You know, oh, you're a Christian because you're weak and you need a crutch. Yep. I do. And you do too. Everybody does. But you just don't see it. Isn't it incredible? This is a comfort to us as believers. This isn't something we beat people over the head with out there. This is something that God gives to us as Christians to let us know that we are loved. Loved more than we can even imagine. So it comes to us as a comfort. And again, there's so much more that could be said. And it comes to us as a reason to be humble. This is for us as Christians. Why does this humble us? Why does the idea that God sovereignly chooses people, why doesn't that make us proud? Hey, look at me. God chose me, didn't choose you. You know, why does this knowledge, it does not do that. If it does, we misunderstood it. Why does this lead to humility? Yeah.
My personal weakness. I can't do anything without God. Once you find God, you realize you couldn't do anything before. And I don't know why he chose me.
Yeah. But I know this. It's not because of me.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And a quote by Spurgeon, which we read last week, and many of you know this already, but it just, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that great biblical doctrine. Yeah, John. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us not because we were lovable. We were not lovable, but he loved us anyways. And then he enacted a plan to save us, those he loved. And yeah.
For those who have their whole lives tried so hard in the relentless pursuit of approval of others, and if we realize that our acceptance by God is not like that because he chose us, and therefore our status with God is not something we have to maintain. That's tremendously freeing, because the truth is when you try to pursue approval, you never know if you've done enough.
But you have this nagging sense that you haven't, and that it's impossible to get rid of that. I'm reading, or I'm listening to, I think it's called Grace Unveiled, and it's about a tenured professor at BYU who left the Mormon faith and became a Christian. And she was just describing the inner workings of the Mormon religion. And really, this is every other religion, or Latter-day Saints, they call it now. It is a treadmill of performance. And yes, there's a God who does some things. Really, at the heart of it, Catholicism is the same way. I mean, they believe the same things about who God is, but when it comes to how he saves us, it's faith plus works. It's a treadmill. And the nagging sense that every one of us has deep inside, I haven't done enough. I haven't done enough. It leads to either arrogant people who think, I have done enough, look at me, you're bad, or insecure people, it's also a form of pride, who are just beating themselves up and miserable. And so it's either leads to people who are miserable to be around, or people who are miserable themselves. And so God gives us this. It humbles us, makes us realize, man, I was dead in my sins, and you made me alive. And but for the grace of God, when I see a homeless person down there, person strung out on drugs, but for the grace of God, I would be right there too. So it doesn't put me on a loft above them, but it makes me think it's all God. And so that leads to the next part of how the Bible teaches this as a reason to praise God. Oh, God, thank you. Not praise ourselves. You know, I mentioned just how I was saved. My friend Wayne and I, we are coming from the same place. We went to this retreat together, and it transformed my life. It was like the lights came on and I was a new person. Not so with Wayne. Now, I look back and say, Well, either that's because somehow I'm a better person than Wayne, or somehow I'm smarter, or somehow I process the information better, or it's the grace of God, and God be praised. And when I think about my friend Wayne, I think with just grieving, and I also think, man, the story's not over yet. The story's not over yet. And those seeds of the gospel are there and germinating. Now, there are times where Satan just snatches the seed, and that's not even there. And so, you know, fear and trembling. We don't take anything for granted. But this doctrine is a comfort, a reason to be humble, a reason to praise God, and an encouragement to evangelize. It's a profound encouragement to evangelize. A Calvinist, someone who believes that God chooses us in salvation, will earnestly seek to evangelize because he knows it's not up to me. I'm not going to mess this up. God is inviting me to be part of what he's doing. And the gospel is the power of God. That's what opens eyes. That's what transforms lost people. And so when the gospel is proclaimed, we are participating with God and we're trusting him to do his work. We don't have to do the work. And think of how terrified you would be if you thought, man, you know, how many people have been damaged by their experience at a church? And they think, man, I've done that. I'm not doing that again. It's unfortunate. But what if people could be damaged by the fact that we didn't close quite right in the evangelistic process? Man, if I would have just said it differently, or I turned them off. Oh my word, do you want, I mean, their blood is on my shoulders. Instead, we can go forward and say, God, you're the one who loves people. You're the one who saves people. And I'm going to do my best because they're saved by hearing the gospel. They need to hear it. And so I'm going to do my best. But man, my trust is not in my ability to say it perfectly. And my trust is not in their ability to hear it right. And this isn't a sales wrestling match. This is the grace of God. And so I can rest as I'm telling other people about it. And I can know that God has appointed people and he will save people. And that also leads us to think about our own neighborhoods. Do you know that I would venture to say with confidence that there are people in your neighborhood chosen for salvation. And God has chosen you to be the means through which they can hear the gospel. And so you can be part of his electing process by having the word in your mouth and in your heart and being ready to proclaim. And so it's an encouragement to evangelize. Again, we talked about that more last week. We're not going to talk about that anymore today. Objections.
So, and maybe I missed it, but I don't think I heard this. The modern missions movement was started by mostly Calvinists who believed in what you just said. And William Carey would be one of those examples.
Yeah. And then there were distortions of that came later, like Charles Finney. You know, some people praise Charles Finney because he was a hardcore Arminian. And what he taught is, man, we got to get this right. And if we present this right, then people are just going to come flocking in. And so he denied that God chose. And he used worldly means and methods to draw people in. And it's just not true. It's the gospel that draws people in. We don't sugarcoat the message in order for people to come in. And so this truth is not accepted by all evangelicals. Reformed or Calvinistic people who tend to embrace this idea of the sovereignty of God in salvation are Presbyterians, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Anglicans, Episcopalians, and a large number of Baptists and independent churches. People who tend to reject this idea of God's sovereignty are Methodists, many Baptists. So Baptists, you have them on both sides. I grew up in a Arminian Baptist church, and independent churches, in Calvary Chapel. And again, there's such wonderful things about Calvary Chapel, but they, you know, many of them are extremely opposed to this idea of God being sovereign. And it's understandable because, in fact, we both tend to put up straw men. And we look at the Arminians and we say, well, man, it's a spectrum. But we say, man, they believe this. Holy smokes, they're saving themselves. But not all Arminians are on that end of the spectrum. Many of them are on this end of the spectrum, and we have incredible fellowship with them. And same with the Calvinists. The Arminians often, and I've heard Calvary Chapel people do this, describe this doctrine as evil because they're looking at the spectrum and they're saying, oh my gosh, you guys believe this. And we don't. We don't believe frozen chosen, that God is lining us up and just saying, you're in, you're out, you're in. You know, we don't believe that. And I used to debate with my dad because he's an Arminian. We grew up that way. But I finally started to realize after time that he's over here. We have so much in common. He believes we're sinners. He believes we need to repent and turn to Jesus. He believes God's got to help us do that. And so, finally it was just one day, we're good. Let's talk about other things. And it was great. And so, doesn't need to be a war. Now, objection number one. What about God's heart for lost sinners? What do we do with all the verses that describe how much God loves sinners? Now, on this end of the spectrum, of the Calvinist spectrum, maybe there's just a sense of, nope, you know, cast them aside. Doesn't matter. But that's not what we read in Scripture. So, for example, Ezekiel 18, God said, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. Do you hear the pleading? The pleading. Ezekiel 33, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord. In other words, Ezekiel, it wasn't enough that you've already said that in your letter. Let's say it again. As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I mean, can it be any stronger than that? He's pleading, turn back. 1 Timothy 2:4 talks about God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or 2 Peter 3:9, people were complaining, why hasn't the Lord come yet? And why is all this stuff happening? And it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Does the Bible teach that God desires all people to be saved? Yes. And let's not pick our verses and say, yeah, I'm just going to stay away from those that make me uncomfortable because I don't see how it fits in with my system. Let's not do that. Does the Bible say that he's not wishing that any should perish? Yes. But that all should reach repentance? Yes. Isn't he powerful and can't he do all that he desires? Yes. Job 23, but he is unchangeable and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. Psalm 135, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens, in the earth, in the seas and depths. What does the Lord do? What pleases him. He is sovereign. He's in control. God does it. He's never in a place where somehow what he desires is stripped from him by someone else. What do we do about Daniel? And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Ephesians 1, which is talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation, it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we have a God who is not willing, on the one hand, for any to perish, desires people to be saved, pleads with people, what are you doing? I have no desire in the death of the wicked. Turn, please turn, turn, turn. We have this God, and yet we see in Scripture also that he does whatever he pleases. Nothing, in no way is he frustrated. And we just have to be honest. This is a challenge. And our tendency, because we are simpletons, is to say either God desires so much that he puts it into our court and is just waiting and hoping that everybody believes, or we somehow minimize that and say somehow, without actually saying it, God actually doesn't desire. And we minimize the heart of God toward lost sinners. And he has a heart toward lost sinners. And so, is it possible for the omnipotent God of the universe to desire something and yet not have it occur? Is that possible? It depends on how you define desire, right? And so, what's... Yes, yes. If you deny Christ, there is a heaven and a hell, and people will be judged. And so what we have to do is we have to say, it all depends on what you mean, or what God means, or what the Bible means, which is what God means, by the term desire and the term will. God wills all people to be saved. Yes. Are all people going to be saved? No. So we have to say, well, what does it mean that God desires? So for example, God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. On day one, what did he say? Let there be light. He desired light. How quickly did that happen? Instantaneously. God said, let the waters part. How quickly did that happen? He gets what he desires. Army, be destroyed. Throughout Scripture. Done. There's no question. God desires it, it's going to happen. And so we have to deal with this desire. And Reformed people say that we're dealing with two different wills here, two different ideas with desire. One is God has a revealed will, which he tells us what we should do. God desires us to obey the Ten Commandments. Do we all obey the Ten Commandments? In fact, not one of us do. We've all failed. Now, because we've been saved, we've got a new heart. He's given us a new heart. In fact, the whole Old Testament is saying, look, here's what it looks like if choice is left with you. Fail, 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 fail. Sacrificial system, fail, fail, fail. Going back, start over with Noah. Fail, fail, fail. Well, you need to be in the land. Fail. Well, you need a king. That king's not good enough. Let's do David. Fail. And so he gets to Ezekiel and he says, here's what happens when you do it on your own. 100% failure. If it's left to you and your choices and your desires, you're going to fail every time. I'm going to have to put a new heart in you. I am going to take out your heart of stone. I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. I'm going to move you to follow my decrees. And so we see this throughout the Old Testament. Okay, so God, but God has a revealed will. What does he desire? He desires obedience. We fall short. And so there's a sense in which God created us in his image. He loves his image. And God wants to see that. But there's a hidden will. And that hidden will is wrapped up within who God is, his eternal plan. And we don't have the code for that. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a code and just look into there and just see exactly what he's doing and why he's doing? We don't. And let's leave mystery here. And in his eternal plan, God determines who will know him, who gets... Okay, but on the other hand, and I think this kind of helps a little bit. So what about God not delighting in the death of the wicked? Is that his eternal decree? Or is that just describing a sense in which God has passion. If it's describing his eternal decree, then nobody will be lost. Hell will be empty. Not one person will go to hell. If that's what God desires from a I will act, let there be light. Is this making any sense at all? You following my argument? Okay. I heard one person described it this way. As a former police detective, I have observed the death sentence being given out. While the sentence was just and deserved, I never observed a judge saying, ha, 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 I get to kill another one. It's absurd to even think that. The judge's sentence is given out in grief, at times even with literal tears. Individuals who witness an electrocution leave with a very real heaviness of heart. There's nothing glib about it. It is not a memory one desires to reflect upon. It saddens the heart, but nonetheless, justice must prevail. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the whole Bible, as God describes himself, he describes himself as one who is loving, merciful, kind, generous, forgiving, patient. But he also describes himself as one who is a lawgiver, who is just, who is wrathful toward sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. And so when we look at the character of God, we see that there is a necessary expression if we want to see the wholeness of who God is. And that expression involves saving people and showing his eternal kindness and all of those wonderful attributes that we've come to love and appreciate. And where would we be without him? But there's an aspect of who God is and the self-declaration of who God is that demands justice, that demands judgment. That's why there is a fear and trembling before God. All of that is who God is. And our Arminian theologian Clark Pinnock, he put it this way with regard to the two separate wills. Like the Reformed people say, well, there's a will which reveals what we should do. That's what God desires. This is what you should do. And then here's the will, what God is doing behind the scenes. And what the Arminians will say, at least this particular theologian, he says, with regard to the separate wills, a secret will and a revealed will, he calls it the exceedingly paradoxical notion of two divine wills regarding salvation. In other words, he says, that's nonsense. God has one will. When we try to parse this, we're just trying to, you know, fit Scripture to make our arguments. But he does not have a good answer for why all people are not saved. Because if we take that to its extreme, then we have universalism. And that's a God who is not willing for any to perish. And if you just want to cling to one thing, the love of God and the mercy of God, then you have a world in which nobody goes to hell. Everybody's saved. You can believe whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. And that's where that path can lead. It doesn't always lead there. With my dad, it's not leading there. But that's ultimately what you have to do if you don't give room for God to have some mystery within his desires and wills. Yeah.
Question. Kind of thinking through this, in certain ways, so we're made in God's image with choice.
That's the next. Like our choice is real?
Okay. Okay. Getting at the God having two different wills because the guy's saying, like, no, God has one will.
Yeah. Yeah.
Totally different from God, but along the same lines of, like, there is a way in which we act upon desire, right?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and so we have desires, right? And they're real desires. And we make decisions based on our desires.
Yeah.
And And God, we are not robots. And so we will get more into that, and if it's not satisfactory...
No, I think I'm trying to understand, can we make the argument that we could understand God has a will that he will act on and make happen versus a will of what he wants to happen? Is you're describing him having two wills in a similar sense that in a lesser degree, we have a split will in a sense of the will.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Yeah.
I can desire, but I can't actually know for sure that anything I desire will happen. But God has a secret and a revealed will. But it seems like we are in some inferior sense, or lesser sense, I should say, possessing, choosing, which is based on our image making, or image bearing qualities.
So we are made in the image of God, but there's something utterly different about our choices and God's choices. He's holy. So he is completely separate from us. So we got to be careful, like with the Trinity or with any other doctrine, when we think, okay, I'm going to extrapolate from us and think about, now I understand better who God is. We can't do that. There is a vast chasm between who we are and who God is. And we are in deep waters. We should... And first of all, also the way Scripture gives this to us is not just in a fire hose. You know, why don't we have the book of election? You know, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then election, and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. It's not how it goes. And it's because what we're doing today is not how it comes to us. And what we're doing in these three sessions, and there's a reason for that. Now, this is valuable. We need to study these things, but notice it comes to us in a story, like a salt shaker. Who wants to dump a whole thing of salt on your meat and potatoes? It would taste awful. It's sprinkled over the course of all of Scripture, and that's Curtis.
Yeah. Describes as accurately as possible so that we can find him. You know, I mean, he finds us.
Yeah.
But it's really important that we take what Scripture gives, that's not what we think. Two wills, or God wouldn't send anybody to hell, or God wouldn't forgive sinners.
Yeah.
But we have to take what Scripture teaches.
Well said. And we, for now, we see dimly, right? So we're never going to have the portrait. But we can have a sketch, and that sketch should not lead us to pat ourselves on the back. It should lead us to profound, humble worship. And if it doesn't do that, we've misunderstood it. Both Calvinists and Arminians, one theologian wrote this, agree that God's commands in Scripture reveal to us what he wants us to do. Both agree. And both agree that the commands in Scripture invite us to repent and trust in Christ for salvation. Wow, we have a lot of fellowship together, don't we? Between Calvinists and Arminians. That's profound. We both agree some of the most important things. That Scripture commands us and God tells us what he wants us to do. And that we are called on to repent and trust in Christ for salvation. Therefore, in one sense, both agree that God wills that we will be saved. Both agree that with that. It is the will that he reveals to us explicitly in the gospel invitation. Okay? All agreement so far. Both sides must also say that there is something else that God deems more important than saving everybody. We have to agree with that. There is something that God desires more than every single person on earth being saved. Namely, Arminians would say this: the thing that God desires more than everybody being saved is to preserve our free wills. So what is the most important thing above all? Our free will. Now they come to that conclusion through a heart to see people saved, and most. But this is what the Calvinists, or the Reformed, I hate to use Calvinists because he taught so much other stuff. It was other people taking what he taught and said, hey, well, this is what he believes on election. But Calvin didn't just sit there teaching about election all day long, every day. He taught more about the Holy Spirit than he ever did on election. In the Reformed system, God's highest value, Arminian system, God's highest value, our free will. And they would agree. In the Reformed system, God's highest value is his own glory. What is his highest value? His own glory. Number one thing that God cares about is not our free will, but it's his glory. And his glory involves salvation and damnation. Now let's quiver, let's shake, let's tremble. Let's say it with tears in our eyes. But that's where we are at the end of the day. Objection number two, election is unfair. Romans 9 gives us three answers to that. And there's probably answers all over Scripture. So we'll just look at Romans 9. Romans 9, starting in verse 11, and we should read the whole chapter, but the trouble is, you can't really start with Romans 9. You've got to start with Romans 8. But if you start with Romans 8, you really have to go back to Romans 1, 2, and 3, because that argument's following. And then you got the gospel in 4 and 5 and 6. Oh my, and then you've got the wrestling difficulty in 7. Man, I can't do what I want to do. And then you get to 8, and there's no condemnation. And then you get to 9. And normally we just kind of extract a few verses from 9 and say, bam, there it is. And we miss the flavor. And so,
Dave, real quick.
Yeah.
Because we were talking about this in discipleship, Chris and you brought up a really interesting point there, that it is interesting that the election that you're going to talk about is, like, is in chapter 9. It's like, how sweet, like, it's not first and foremost.
No. Yes. Yes. And in the beginning, he says, man, God, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for who? Jews and Gentiles. You know, so you've got this inclusive, but then you've got, man, the wrath of God is coming because what have we done? We've hardened our hearts. We've turned our backs. And God, the knowledge is there. You can see there's no excuse. But what do? We all turn our backs. He shows how Gentiles turn their backs. He shows how Jews turn their backs. Then he gets to chapter 3 and says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are none who seek after him. None are righteous. We are totally corrupt. And that's the number one point of the 5 points of Calvinists, which, by the way, I am unapologetically a 5-point Calvinist. Now, each of those points can be vastly misunderstood, and I don't stand, I'm not, you know, don't misunderstand me. But point number one is total depravity. And the Scriptures bear that from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through. And then point number two is unconditional election. God does not elect us based on what we choose. The Arminian, it's number one, oh, I put two. Their first point, number one, is partial depravity. And they're saying, no, we're not totally depraved, because if we really believe that we are dead in our sins, no one seeks after God, like Ephesians 2 says, and Romans 1, 2, and 3 says, then we can't choose him. And so they've limited it to partial depravity. But we still have enough light in our eyes. We're not actually spiritually dead, like God said Adam and Eve would be and if they ate the fruit. But we have enough light that we can actually choose him. And then number two, CE. Why did I use initials? Conditional election. Thank you, Des. Conditional election. His choice is conditioned on our free wills and our choice. So God, in a sense, is standing underneath what we choose. But Calvinists would say, you know what, I don't understand all that he's doing. I know he loves people, but our choice falls underneath God's election. So number two, election is unfair. Romans 9:11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? And here's, this leads us up to answer number one. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And let me just give you a forewarning. We're not going to like the first answer. By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This isn't just a new Pauline idea. This goes all the way back to Moses, who's saying, God, I want to know who you are. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? Okay, so that's the right question. If you actually heard what the Bible just said, our question should be, why does he still find fault in someone who chooses to not believe? Under free will, the Arminian idea of free will, I should say, because we all believe in free will, there's an easy answer there. Why does he find fault? Because they chose not to believe. Which both agree with that, actually. But answer one, this is one you won't like. Answer one, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has not the potter the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Let me sum up the answer, because I said so. Answer number one, unapologetically, because I said so. Now, tremble. God is sovereign, and God, in some ways, can be like the parent who says, because I said so. And maybe he answered like that because he said, if I told you, you wouldn't understand anyways. But I am God, and I will do what I will do. This should, again, profound thanks, profound humility. Answer number two. Fast forward to verse 29. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah and like Gomorrah. So here's answer number one, because I said so. Answer number two, well, if I left it up to you, everybody would go to hell. Period. And that's the argument of Scripture. That's the argument of the entire Old Testament. That's why Jesus had to come. If left to you, even if I give you every possible help, you will still turn your backs and everyone will go to hell. So answer number one, because I said so. Answer number two, nobody would be saved if I didn't reach out in love before the foundation of the world and save some. Yeah, Curtis.
By the way, it's the playbook of Satan. When he gets out of need to disobey God, because he understands that principle, that if man falls, there's no hope.
Yeah.
They will be crushed.
Yeah.
God cannot
forgive them. Yes, yes. Which, oh, there's so much there. And we got to, but yes, amen. Okay, there's a third answer. And third answer, we have to go, really, all of Scripture, but we have to go from Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because what happened when God hardened Pharaoh, and God didn't respond to Pharaoh and say, oh, well, I've given you three chances and you harden yourself three times, so now I'm going to harden you in response to you hardening you. That's not how it's presented. And I've heard it presented at conferences that way. That is not how Scripture, God was before all of that. He took Pharaoh and he raised him up for his purposes. And but what was the result of God hardening Pharaoh? Plague number one, plague number two, plague number three, plague number four, all the way down. And guess what happened? Who became famous throughout the whole world? God. That displayed his power and glory. And guess what? Other nations were saying, did you see? Did you hear about what God did in Egypt? Oh, my word. God's fame expanded. So what happened to Rahab and her family, her extended family? She heard about what God did. She repented and she believed. So, yeah. Yeah, I would say, your objection is it's not fair? Well, man, I wish God would leave it in our hands so it would be fair. We'd all be damned.
Well, but I mean, what is their answer to that? Because their position doesn't make it fair.
Their answer comes, yeah. Their answer goes to free will. God puts it in our court so that it's fair because it's based on us. Oh, I know. So partial depravity would say, but yeah, but you can believe. But what do you do about those people who've never heard? And I think there are good answers on this side that don't just say, well, they're, you know, too bad. You know, that's why Calvinists over the years have been so active in sharing their faith. Now we would be remiss if we said the Armenians weren't doing anything in the evangelistic world. Do you know that in Africa, some of the best missions have taken place by Pentecostals. Because, gasp. Because, what do they believe? God wants us to obey, and God wants us to repent. That's all it takes for salvation.
They also have maybe a higher view of the glory of God than some groups.
Yeah.
So there might be a connection.
Yeah. And so, man, we got to just deal with all sorts of stuff. But answer number three about this inclusiveness, remember that nation in Canaan where they traveled all the way because they heard and they had moldy bread and they just said, let us be your servants. And we're, by the way, we're way over there. That whole nation was saved because God hardened Pharaoh. And as we look through, we find out that because God hardened the Jews, and this is the argument of Romans 10, because God hardened the Jews, the gospel went to the Gentiles. And Gentiles were brought in, swept in. And because the Gentiles were swept in, all because God hardened Pharaoh, the Jews were provoked to jealousy. And God used the salvation of the Gentiles to bring about a revival among the Jews. And Jews are saved. So, what we see from the sovereignty of God isn't this stiff arm, which is one of the major objections. The sovereignty of God means he shuts people out. No, the sovereignty of God means he welcomes people in. By the millions and millions and millions and millions. And objection three, our choices are not real. Choices, if this is the case. How many of you have real choices? Do you know that every one of our choices are influenced by our upbringing? Well, that's our parents. Your parents have profoundly affected your choices. Their parents affected them. You're affected by your grandparents' choices. You're affected by your great-great-great-great-great-grandparents' choices. In fact, I would say that the influences in your life that you don't even see have so profoundly affected your choices that it, with a careful study, understanding all of those influences, your decisions could be predicted with incredible accuracy. But wait, don't you have free will? You do. You have free will. You can choose to do what you want to do. What do you want to do? We are dead in our sins. And, you know, a cow, this probably isn't a good illustration, but a cow is always going to choose to eat grass. And you can talk about the wonders of a steak dinner. I mean, that sounds bad. You can talk about the wonders of a chicken dinner. You can talk about the wonders of all these other types of foods, but the cow's going to go to grass every time. The Bible says we're so lost in our sins that we freely choose sin. And in fact, oh, we got to stop. Until next week, Lord, thank you. Lord, help us to stand in wonder at you, an almighty, loving God. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's really interesting because later on in Romans 11, where he's talking about Gentiles being grafted, then he says, don't be proud, for if God did not spare the natural branches, you would spill your seed. Wait, so he keeps going back and forth to being like, all right, like God hardening hearts, and then all this, and then like, but don't be haughty. It's like, it's very interesting how it kind of goes back and forth between like, your choices and what you're doing do matter, and they're very important.
Yeah.